Well, good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 14. That's where we'll be tonight as we continue our verse-by-verse, chapter-by-chapter exposition of this wonderful book, which was written by the Holy Spirit for our instruction. Just an overview before we get started. Chapter 14 is the account of how Absalom is recalled to Jerusalem. If we look at the end of chapter 13, we see where Absalom was left. He had fled to Geshur in Transjordan for refuge. In fact, you see it twice in verses 37 and 38. Now Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom had fled and gone to Geshur and was there 3 years. And then if you look at the end of chapter 14, the last verse, we see him now in Jerusalem. So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he, Absalom, came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So all the verses between, everything we'll be looking at tonight, is showing how this change happens. How does Absalom go from being a fugitive in Geshur outside of Israel to being restored back to the palace in Jerusalem as a beloved prince? And some commentators look at this and say, this is really a wonderful story of reconciliation. This is really a beautiful picture. Wounds are healed. A broken family is restored. An estranged father and his son are reunited. But unfortunately, the context tells us that that is not what's going on here. This comeback is not as wholesome as it appears. So let's look briefly at the context, just to notice some facts to help us understand what is happening here. First, we remember in chapter 13 that Amnon violated Tamar. We saw Amnon is David's oldest son, the heir to the throne, but he rapes and then discards his half-sister Tamar. Second, we saw that David failed to punish Amnon. That responsibility was very clearly David's. There were many reasons why he should have. He should defend his daughter's honor. He should punish his own son. And as the king, he should adjudicate his subjects. There were many hats he wore, all of them pointing to him dealing with this matter, but he did not. Sure, it was a difficult case. Deuteronomy 22 gives the punishment for rape, and it ranged anywhere from marry the girl to being put to death, depending on the circumstances. But David doesn't even go into it at all. A third fact that we see is that Absalom murders Amnon. He's frustrated with the fact that his father does nothing, and so after letting it simmer for 2 years, he lured his brother to the sheep shearing festival and killed him in cold blood. And then he ran. Why does he run? Well, he knows he's guilty of a capital offense. Deuteronomy 19 gave clear instructions about how to handle cases of killing someone else. In every case, a relative of the deceased would assume the role of the avenger of blood and pursue the killer. If it was a matter of involuntary manslaughter, like a workplace accident, the killer could find safety in one of 6 cities of refuge scattered around Israel. He'd be safe there and would have to remain there until the high priest died, and then he could return home. But Deuteronomy 19 continues and tells us also that if, on the other hand, it was premeditated murder, the elders of the city would evaluate the case, and if they conclude that there was, in fact, malice, if he hated his neighbor, if he lied in wait to attack him, which is what Absalom had done, then, Deuteronomy 19 says, the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel, so that it may be well with you. This is why Absalom runs. He knows that this is what is coming his way. In fact, on his 150-kilometer flight to Geshur, he passed several cities of refuge, but he doesn't stop at them because he knows he won't be safe there. He knows that he would eventually be handed over to the avenger of blood and be put to death. And so instead, he goes outside of Israel to Geshur, where his mother is from, and he is expecting to be hunted for this crime that he has committed. Fourth fact, David has not brought Absalom to justice thus far. Now, to be fair, I think he intended to. but he procrastinated. Look back at 13, verse 39. Most English translations render this very positively, but I think a legitimate translation from the Hebrew that actually fits the context much better is something like this. David's desire to go out against Absalom was finished because Amnon was dead. In other words, for 2 years, David has been preoccupied with mourning the loss of his oldest son, and he doesn't have the resolve to go and bring his third-born son to justice. And we'll see in a moment that that does eventually begin to change, but just as it does, Joab will intervene. But then let's notice a fifth fact. Absalom is utterly unrepentant. We will see that in our text tonight in chapter 14, but let's take a peek ahead in chapters 15, 16, and 17. In chapter 15, Absalom launches a coup. He launches this with every intention of putting David and probably the other sons to death, and David has to flee for his life. In chapter 16, Absalom will publicly go into David's concubines to try to show all of Israel that he has no respect for David. And then in chapter 17, verse 14, we get one of those rare comments in the book of Samuel where we see a moral judgment and we are told that the Lord is opposed to Absalom and wants to bring him harm. Well, we put all these together and we see that Absalom's move from Geshur to Jerusalem is not about reconciliation, it's about accession. He doesn't care for his father's kiss, what he's looking for is his father's crown. What we see in chapter 14 is how David is tragically manipulated to be reconciled to a flagrantly unrepentant Absalom. That's what this chapter is about. According to God's law, David should have executed Absalom, but instead, he ends up embracing him. And as this narrative unfolds, we will see how an act that seemed to be loving actually caused far more damage for David and for the kingdom. This is a massive misunderstanding in the church today. If I were to ask you, are there people that Christians should not forgive? What would you say? Many Christians would probably answer that saying, we should forgive everyone. And yet a biblical answer to that question that's a little more precise would be to say, we should be willing to forgive everyone, but we can only grant forgiveness to those who are repentant and seeking to be forgiven. And we will see the distinction is critical in this chapter. Repentance is a prerequisite for forgiveness. This is how God forgives us. This is how we must forgive one another. Anything other than that does not deal with sin. It leaves sin unresolved, undealt with. And as this chapter will illustrate, when we get that wrong and have the danger of false restoration, tragedy unfolds. Let me pray as we approach this chapter. Father, as we come before you now, we do ask for your help. I pray that you help me to be able to explain this passage clearly. Lord, work through me and my weaknesses. Lord, I pray for my hearers that you help all of them to be able to understand you better. Lord, thank you for the things that you have written down to teach us, to help us to be disciplined, trained in godliness and righteousness. Lord, help us to understand the significance of true forgiveness, of true reconciliation, and to not be deceived by a counterfeit. Lord, thank you for this passage and how it is so critical and relevant for us for today. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, my title for this evening is Counterfeiting Forgiveness. Counterfeiting Forgiveness. And forgiveness is such a critical part of the Christian faith. And so because of that, we need to know it well. We need to understand it rightly. We need a robust understanding of what forgiveness is, of how it works, so that we don't fall for a counterfeit, something that looks like forgiveness, but is not. And my outline for tonight, if you're taking notes, is 4 reasons for false reconciliation. These are reasons that we see that drive David toward his false reconciliation, and these are reasons that we often have ourselves that push us towards something that looks like forgiveness, but is in fact not. What drives us to settle for something less than true biblical forgiveness? Well, we'll see 4 in our passage. Number 1, the first reason, emotionalism. This is a long section. We'll spend a majority of our time here. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 20. Let me start by reading verses 1 through 3. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined towards Absalom. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now. And do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now verse 1, like we saw at the end of chapter 13, is probably best translated as David's heart and mind were on Absalom. He was thinking about him. And it probably means that he was starting to think about bringing him to justice again. It doesn't really make sense otherwise why Joab would intervene if he was desiring the very same thing, except that if David was trying to bring him to justice, Joab did not want that. Joab's whole scheme is to persuade David not to punish Absalom, and that seems to fit the context best. We know quite a bit about Joab. We've read quite a bit about him already. He is a son of Zeruiah. That is not his father's name. That is his mother, and it's also David's sister. And like all the sons of Zeruiah, Joab is a man of action and a man of war. He has so far played a significant role in David's ascent to the throne. He's the one who climbed the water shaft to take Jerusalem. He has led the army for a long time. He's a mighty warrior. He's loyal to David, but he also does not play by the book. He has a lot of stains on his record already. He has assassinated his rival Abner during peacetime, and he'll do it again later with a man named Amasa. And this is really a classic Joab move. He is taking matters into his own hands. He sees something that he is concerned about, and rather than trying to find the right way, he does what is expedient. Joab was an experienced political figure. He knew how to read people. And presumably, the nation was becoming concerned with stability. Consider the situation. Amnon, the first heir to the throne, has been murdered. David's second-born son, Chileab, also called Daniel, is only mentioned at his birth, so he probably died at childbirth. Absalom, the third-born, third in line, is now under a death sentence for murder. We can imagine Joab has no love for Absalom, but he does understand that the citizens start to get nervous when the heirs keep on dying. That's what he seems to be concerned about. Like we've seen before, Joab will try to improve things, even if it means bending God's rules. And it should remind us that God does not need our scheming. He does not need us to bend his rules to bring about some good end. But that's Joab's strategy here. So Joab brings in this woman to carry out his ploy. She may be a relative. Tekoa is right next to Joab's hometown of Bethlehem. Maybe he offers her a reward. The whole thing has echoes of Nathan's confrontation of David in chapter 12, but it has a twist to it. We will see that it is not the same. Notice here, the emphasis is on deception. Pretend to be a mourner. Do not anoint yourself. Be like a woman who has been mourning for many days. In fact, the word wise used to describe this woman can also be used to talk about someone who is a good performer. Joab has put words in her mouth. She is saying things that are not true, but serve a purpose. Let's look at her story, verses 4 through 7. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly, I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them. So one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.'" Now this is certainly the kind of story that could happen, but in this case, it's a fabrication. It is made up. This son who killed his brother has supposedly been judged guilty of malicious murder. The people have all decided that it was not an accident. And so the process of Deuteronomy 19 is being followed. And notice that her whole plea here rests not on extenuating circumstances, but on the hardship that it will cause the family. her only surviving son, if he dies, will mean her husband's legacy's end. That also means the property rights are taken away from her. And so she's pleading for an exception to the law. She's asking David to bend the rules. She's asking for clemency for her imaginary son. And what we'll see is that this woman is gradually going to chip away at David's defenses, little by little, with begging, pleading, probably crying, to manipulate him to not stand his ground. Let's continue from verses 8 through 11. Then the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." The woman of Tekoa said to the king, "Oh, my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless." So the king said, "Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore." Then she said, "Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy, otherwise they will destroy my son." And he said, "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." In this dialogue, David keeps offering solutions, but the woman keeps asking for more. She's not content with his answers. She keeps on pushing. Like Delilah manipulating Samson, she continues to ask and demand a little bit more. David's first response in verse 8 is very thoughtful. "Go to your house. I'll give orders concerning you." This would give him time to investigate the matter further. It's one of the basic rules of counseling. You want to hear both sides of the story. The ACT students have memorized Proverbs 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes along and examines him. If he had done that, David would have learned that this whole story was a sham. If he went to Tekoa to find out who the people were that were against her, he would realize there were no people. But she doesn't go home. She stays there. And she instead pushes further, offering to absolve him of any guilt in verse 9. Probably what she means here is that any guilt of acquitting a murderer would fall on her. She'll take responsibility for her son. If something else happens, if he happens to murder someone else, she'll be responsible. The king is not liable for that. Just a practical rule of thumb is we should be cautious when somebody tries to persuade us by saying, "You won't get in trouble. Nothing will happen to you. You're off the hook." That should be a red flag right there. So David offers to speak directly to the accusers. He says he'll resolve the matter favorably. He assumes her story is correct, but he still leaves his options open. But then in verse 11, she pushes yet again and invokes the name of the Lord, Yahweh. We can see now Joab behind this woman. Joab knows David well, and he has carefully calculated this charade to remind David of how David himself was a murderer and how the Lord had shown him mercy. And playing on his emotions, she pushes and asks for something more definite. "Promise me he won't die." Once again, that should be a red flag when someone's pushing you quickly to promise something before you've looked into it completely. Be careful. But in this case, her strategy works, and David makes what proves to be a rash vow in the name of Yahweh. "As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground." And now we see the trap has been sprung, and this woman will show the rest of her cards. She has trapped David. He has been played. Verses 12 through 14. Then the woman said, "Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king." And he said, "Speak." The woman said, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, in that the king does not bring back his banished one. For we will surely die and are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him." And now we see her audacious argument coming out. Now she has gotten David to agree that there are situations where you circumvent the law of God. Now she says, "Good, let me give you another one." In this case, it's the situation about Absalom. She says that same principle should apply to Absalom, the banished one. Her accusation is that by not bringing back Absalom, David is creating trouble for the people of God. Yes, she admits it's tragic that Amnon has died, just like water has spilled on the ground and you can't collect it back up. You can't bring him back from the dead, even if you execute Absalom. So why not let him live? Surely, she says, God doesn't want people to die. Death is not God's way. God would plan ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. You can see, once again, Joab, through his spokeswoman, showing his trademark pragmatism. This is where it's different from Nathan. Joab is calling David to ignore his conscience and to do what is politically expedient. Joab is calling him to bend the law of God. Nathan was calling David to submit to it. But Joab has never been one to let what is right keep him from what looks best to him. We notice, by the way, there are a lot of logical fallacies in her argument here. It's not fair to compare Absalom to the son in her story. That was a crime of passion, supposedly. Absalom's was premeditated. He spent 2 years plotting that murder. Another difference is that Absalom was not the only son. He's not the only coal left in the fireplace. Do you know how many sons David had, according to 1 Chronicles 3? 19. Absalom is number 3, but there are quite a few more coals left on the fireplace. But her biggest error in her argument is that she argues that surely God wouldn't ever want anyone to die. We can imagine similar arguments being brought forward in our day. And this appeals to David's natural concern for his son, but it's a blatant disregard of God's law because God explicitly said in Deuteronomy 19, deliver him into the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. You shall not pity him, but you shall purge the blood of the innocent from Israel that it may go well with you. According to God's own word, the way to things going well was through putting the murderer to death. But this woman is proposing something different from that. She is offering an alternative. She's saying, surely that's not really what God plans, is it? She claims, instead, that God has made a way for Absalom to not be estranged from him. But what she means is by means of a legal loophole. She's talking about a royal pardon. She's talking about unilateral clemency. We would recognize that there is, in fact, a way that God has made for an estranged person to be restored to him. But that way is not through avoiding the law. It's through repenting of sin. When a sinner forsakes his sin, God forgives him and has fellowship with him again. Perhaps he may even be exempted from some of the earthly consequences, as David had been. But with this fake son and with the real Absalom, there's no talk about repentance. That's not put forward at all in this woman's plan. The woman of Tekoa pleads that David turn a blind eye to Absalom's sin and welcome him back unconditionally to help keep the peace. How often we see this today, don't we? How often do we see Christian parents who have a teenager who's engaged in drugs or sexual immorality, but mom and dad will continue to provide food and shelter and internet access that helps enable them to keep sinning? How often do we see churches that won't put out a sinning member because it would feel unloving? But true love doesn't separate repentance and forgiveness. Those two must go together. Forgiveness only comes after repentance. Let's continue. Verses 15 through 17. The woman continues her story. Now, the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God. Then your maidservant said, please, let the word of my lord, the king, be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king, to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you. Now it sounds as though she's going back to her fabricated story again, but I think it's actually just elaborate doublespeak. She is showing the double meaning of her whole tale. The whole thing was put forward as a parable of sorts. The two sons are representing Amnon and Absalom. The avenger of blood who would destroy the heir is David himself. And she represents the people of Israel. And she tells what her motive is. The people have made her afraid. Imagine, she's concerned that the people are worried. What will happen to Israel if another prince is put to death? Imagine the public outrage. And then she doses it off with flattery. Please, let the word of my king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. and may the Lord your God be with you. Well, at this point, David realizes he has been hoodwinked, but now he figures it out. Verses 18 through 20. Then the king answered and says to the woman, "Please do not hide anything from me that I am about to ask you." And the woman said, "Let my lord the king please speak." So the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?" And the woman replied, "As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these words in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth." Now, David recognizes Joab's fingerprints, but now it's too late. He's already made a vow in the Lord's name, inadvertently promising that Absalom will be spared. And now she's able to freely admit the trick. Joab has wanted to change the appearance of things, and so he has, using emotionally charged stagecraft, using deception, using manipulation. David has been tricked into favoring emotionalism over the truth. It may be worth pausing to ask, what could David have done instead? What would have been a better way to respond here? Probably the most important thing would be to pray. Before this whole thing began, he should have sought God's wisdom, asked for the Lord's direction in how to handle this situation. He fell into this trap because he decided to lean on his own understanding. Next, he should also follow God's law, what God has said, even when it doesn't seem like it is going to be the best result. He should have used the opportunity to plead with Absalom, to confess his sin, to be reconciled to God. Only if he confesses his sin will he be forgiven by God and by man. And that was the same way that David was forgiven. Well, we've seen our first reason for false reconciliation, emotionalism. Our second, number two, is compromise. Compromise, verses 21 through 24. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring back the young man Absalom." Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord, the king, in that the king has performed the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. At this point, the woman drops out of the narrative, and Joab appears. Maybe he was hiding behind a curtain all along, listening to this whole conversation. And the woman slinks out after she has unmasked Joab as the mastermind behind the whole thing. David now is in a dilemma because he made a vow. He has sworn by the Lord that no hair on Absalom's head will fall to the ground. Ironically, it's Absalom's hair being kept off the ground that will lead to his death in just a couple chapters. So David will not go back on his word, but at the same time, he's also not ready to welcome his murderous son back. So he offers a compromise, something in between what God expects and what the people expect. We'll bring him back to Jerusalem. We're not going to put him to death, but he still can't come to the palace. He still has to be under house arrest. We see this when parents try to invent new, more enlightened ways to correct their kids than the way that God has offered. We see this when governments invent more merciful ways to handle hardened criminals. When pleasing God and pleasing man are at odds, we're all tempted to compromise, to try to come up with something that meets somewhere in the middle and really satisfies neither. When we do that, we often like to justify ourselves as well, and David does that here. We get a hint of it in verse 21. David calls Absalom a young man. This was the word for an adolescent, someone 20 years or younger. Absalom was certainly older than this, but David is excusing his own leniency by saying, "Yeah, he's just a boy. He's a young man. We can't be too harsh on him." But like every moral compromise, this proves to be a lose-lose situation for everyone. It frustrates Absalom, and it dishonors the Lord. And that leads us to our third reason for false reconciliation. Number three, shallowness. Shallowness. Verses 25 through 27. Now in all Israel, there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it, he weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter, whose name was Tamar. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. The camera zooms in now on Absalom, and we see what he is like. What do we learn about him? He's handsome. He's vigorous. He's popular. He's exceptionally attractive. He's an Adonis. His hair is thick and heavy. And he's made it a yearly ritual, not just to cut it, but to weigh it with the king's weights, and then to publicize the results. The narrator's focus here on his appearance alone should be a warning sign to us. We've seen this already throughout Samuel, right? We've met several other handsome men who have wayward hearts. Remember King Saul, outwardly attractive, inwardly far from God. We saw that with the sons of Jesse, right? They looked like a lot, but they did not have what God was looking for in a king. Absalom's long hair also calls to mind Samson, another hollow man in Scripture. We can't say that God never uses beautiful people, because David was also handsome, but it shows us that what is in the heart is what matters. And those who were untrained to look at the heart would have been enamored by Absalom. They would have seen all the outward externals and been enchanted by him. And that's why he's so popular. Who would want to harm such a specimen? Everyone loves this guy. Verse 27 tells us that he's blessed with 3 sons. Surely God's hand is upon him. And why would you want to leave those children without a father? Nothing positive, though, is said about his character. It doesn't tell us anything about his wisdom or his fear of the Lord. It doesn't tell us that he is humble. We don't see that in any of the following chapters either. We do get one hint here about what makes him tick. Did you notice that Absalom named his daughter after his half-sister Tamar? One commentator writes, "While this act may have been viewed as thoughtful and affirming by many, it had the effect of perpetuating painful memories in David's household for another generation. Every time Absalom thought or spoke his daughter's name, he created another opportunity to relive the tragic chain of events that resulted in the 5-year alienation from David, and so to increase the bitterness he held toward his father." On the outside, Absalom is attractive. He's likable. He's impressive. But on the inside, in his heart, he is filled with simmering anger, with bitterness, with murder, and a thirst for power. And in the chapters to come, we'll see his character come to the surface and be exposed, but it's telling that the only time that we will see him described serving the Lord, it actually is a pretense for gathering an army to overthrow the kingdom. How often do we overlook someone's sin because of their nice, superficial qualities? This is why politicians get away with stealing the people's freedoms as long as they give them handouts or working traffic lights or something like that. Or maybe a little closer to home, do we neglect to confront someone's sinful anger just because they can be really sweet at other times? Do we refuse to address our friend's gossip just because they have a lot of other good qualities that make them a dear friend? Young people, are you so enamored with that funny guy or that pretty girl that you don't see what's in their heart? The lesson of Absalom is that we can't let the superficial qualities of someone distract us from their true character. When we see blatant sin in someone's life, it doesn't matter what other good things we see. The loving thing for us to do is to call them to forsake their sin. So far, we have seen emotionalism, compromise, and shallowness. Here's the fourth reason why we fall for false reconciliation. Number 4, coercion. Listen as I read verses 28 through 33. "Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king,' to say, 'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to still be there. Now, therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death.'" So when Joab came to the king and told him, he called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Well, Absalom is impatient. He's been under house arrest for 2 years, and it's driving him mad. His sights weren't set on being in Jerusalem. He wants to be in the palace. Ultimately, he wants to be on the throne. Joab, on the other hand, has no time for this young upstart. He's quite content to leave Absalom on standby until David dies. His interest was keeping him alive, but he doesn't want him making trouble. He wants to keep him from stirring things up too much. Joab knows exactly why Absalom keeps summoning him. Verse 29 tells us to send him to the king. "Get me to the palace." That was Absalom's demand. But Joab is a better judge of character, perhaps, than David. And he's not willing to stick his neck out for this scoundrel. He's not going to try to defend Absalom's demand for royal privileges. Ironically, it will eventually be Joab himself, the same Joab who argues for Absalom's life, who will be the one who kills him when he becomes a loose cannon later on. But to get Joab's attention, Absalom becomes an arsonist. He burns Joab's barley fields, which would have destroyed a considerable amount of wealth. It also would have been a risk to life and property. If someone other than the king's son did this, he probably would be in very grave danger. But we know that Absalom has immunity. And we see a little bit more of what kind of man Absalom is. And now that his strong-arm tactics have gotten Joab's attention, he makes his demand in verse 32. Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent for you, saying, 'Come here, that I may send you to the king.' To say," and here's what he would say to the king, "'Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there.'" Perhaps that's true. Absalom can't stand being so close to the palace, but not able to go inside. And so he adds to Joab, "Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there is iniquity in me, let him put me to death." This last line is the closest that Absalom comes to acknowledging his sin. But it's not a confession. It's an assertion of innocence. David used similar language himself back with Jonathan in 1 Samuel 20. But in that case, David really was innocent of any sin or wrongdoing against Saul. Here, Absalom's attitude should be interpreted really as more like a dare. He's counting on the fact that David is not going to punish him at this point. If he hasn't done anything until now, he's not going to. Bring it on. I'd like to see him try. Let him punish me. If he thinks that there's a problem, let him kill me. And the fact is, Absalom's right. David has lost all resolve to put him to death. Because of his delay, because of his rash vow, because of his compromise, he has put himself into a position where he has confused amnesty with true love. And because of that, Absalom will get away with murder. We can contrast Absalom's arrogance towards his sin with that of David's. Absalom says, "If there's any iniquity in me, let him put me to death." But that's not what a repentant person says. A repentant person says, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there is any grievous way in me. And if there is, I don't resign myself to death. Instead, I say, 'Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge.'" Psalm 51, 1 through 4. That's not where Absalom's concern is. He has no desire to be cleansed from his iniquity. He doesn't have any interest in being washed of his sin. He just wants the access, the privileges. He just wants the entitlement. He wants all the good things that come if he was forgiven without actually being forgiven. He has no interest in giving up his sin. He has every interest in being welcomed back and received. And so, Absalom coerces Joab, Joab coerces David, and David calls for Absalom. And then we see Absalom prostrating himself on the floor as a servant would do. But we soon see that that too is an empty gesture. It's no more sincere than when the deceiving woman of Tekoa did it back in verse 4, or when Joab did it in verse 22. There's no change of heart for Absalom. This is a guy who will do whatever it takes to get what he wants. The next chapter will show us that the next murder he has planned is for that very man that he is prostrating himself before, his father, the king. Strikingly, David receives him. He gives him a symbol of acceptance. With a kiss, David publicly shows that Absalom has been restored to his position of honor. He's been reconciled with his father. Even though the sin that stood between them has not been dealt with, he acts as though it has. It still is unconfessed, like the elephant in the room, but he turns a blind eye to it. The rift is still there. David just ignores it. And so Absalom is restored to royal favor. David is essentially declaring that there is no iniquity in Absalom. And he absolves him of a wicked, spiteful murder, even though Absalom has no remorse at all. Friends, this is not biblical forgiveness. This is not biblical restoration. This is not how God in Christ forgives us. God does offer forgiveness to everyone, but only those who turn from their sin and receive it by faith actually receive it and actually are forgiven. We are not universalists. We don't believe that everyone goes to heaven. Notice the condition in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. To be truly loving, we must forgive the same way that God does. There are many offenses that we can cover over, that we can overlook. But when there is a blatant sin issue that continues to cause harm and damage, that continues to disrupt a person's relationship with God and with others, I can only grant him forgiveness when he seeks forgiveness. We should pray for that. We should desire that. We should long for that. But in the meantime, while we wait, we must be willing to forgive. We must put away all bitterness, all wrath, all slander and malice. But full and complete forgiveness only takes place once someone seeks it, desires it, requests it, and repents of their sin. What about kindness? What about loving our enemies? What about being compassionate? Absolutely. We must treat a sinning brother that way. We must treat them with gentleness. But it's a particular kind of gentleness. It's a very special type of kindness. It's a kindness that aims at repentance. It's not the sort of kindness that turns a blind eye to sin, that allows it to continue growing and festering in a person's life. It's the kind of kindness that is determined to correct that person, that is determined to bring that person to repentance so that their sin can be forgiven and dealt with. I love hearing stories of Christians who give an example of loving their enemies, standing in a courtroom or in a prison cell, facing the person who abused them or who murdered their family member and saying to them, "I forgive you." It's a great picture of resting in God's sovereignty. But while I appreciate that attitude and it's Christ-like, I think we need to be more precise in our language. I think what we should say in those situations is, "I have no animosity towards you, though you've done this to me. I have no bitterness towards you because I can cast all my cares on the Lord and he cares for me. And I am eager to grant you forgiveness for what you've done if you repent of your sin." God promises that if you confess your sin, he will forgive you, and it will be my great joy to do the same. But we can't actually grant forgiveness until someone desires it and wants it. Listen to the progression in 2 Timothy 2:22 through 24. "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." This gentleness plus correction with an eye toward their repentance is what God uses to bring someone and free someone from the devil's snare once they repent. But notice in this story, what we've seen is that David left Absalom in the snare of the devil. He was not released from that because he never corrects his sin. And Absalom never repents of his sin. David instead sweeps it under the rug instead of letting it be atoned for, instead of bringing it into the light. But that's a counterfeit forgiveness. That's a fake reconciliation because the sin is not dealt with. It's not taken away. Nothing is done about it. It remains and grows. And we must be careful that we are not deceived by false peace that is decoupled from a confession of sin. Well, this chapter shows us a tragic picture of false forgiveness, of a peace that doesn't last, of a counterfeit reconciliation. But it's worth taking a quick reminder, a quick glance at a picture of true forgiveness. And this is appropriate, remembering this is Easter Sunday, to remember that true reconciliation for repentant sinners is purchased through the death and burial and resurrection of Christ. On the cross, Christ paid for sins of all who repent and believe. Unlike David, he doesn't just tolerate it. He doesn't just ignore it. He doesn't turn a blind eye to our sin. In fact, he requires us to forsake it. But when we do, our sin is truly taken away. It is actually dealt with. It is nailed to the cross. It is removed as far as the east is from the west. It is sunk to the bottom of the sea. It is gone. The repentant sinner no longer has their iniquity as a barrier between them and God or them and others. This is biblical forgiveness, is dealing with our sin through repentance, receiving God's mercy, and having true peace with God and with others. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father God, we are so easily confused by the world around us that wants to offer something that looks like forgiveness, but bypasses the essential step of repentance. Lord, thank you for showing us by your own example what true reconciliation looks like. Thank you for making a way for sinners to be brought to peace with you through the blood of your Son. Thank you for this Passion Week where we are able to remember everything that your beloved Son endured that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, I pray that if there are any here who do not know you, who have not turned from their sin, who have not repented of it, Lord, that they would not allow their sin to fester and linger, to continue to remain as the obstacle and hindrance and rift between you and them any longer. Thank you, Father, that you are merciful, that you are willing to forgive those who seek your forgiveness. Lord, we pray that you would help us to better understand your forgiveness and to show it to one another. Lord, help us not to let our brothers and sisters to continue in sin, thinking that we are doing them a favor by ignoring the things that they are doing. Lord, but help us to love each other well enough to be able to call to true confession. Lord, help us to be quick to turn from our own sin. Help us to be ready to give up the things that you see within us, Lord, that are a hindrance to your work within us. Thank you, Lord, for your incredible grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we continue to live out that grace, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.